Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word, speak to us your truth and grace in the gospel. Give us your spirit that we might not only hear, but believe and live by the word which you set before us. Bless us and give us complete confidence in you and in your gracious presence with us by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 44. Our sermon today will cover the entirety of Genesis 44, verses 1 through 34. It's found on page 38 in the Church Bibles. Genesis 44, verses 1 through 34. And please give this reading your full attention, as this is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. May God bless the reading of his holy word. My beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, coming into Genesis 44, Joseph's brothers have just enjoyed a nice feast with the Egyptian prime minister, enjoying the choice fruits of the land from Joseph's own table. Now the brothers happily depart. They head for home with their donkeys loaded down with all the food they need, but even more importantly, they also have both Benjamin and Simeon with them as they go. Not to mention, they apparently also have the favor of the highest official in Egypt. Their trip has gone so much better than they expected. As they leave, perhaps the brothers share some high fives or whatever the ancient equivalent was, congratulating themselves on what a great job they did, how they escaped all the dangers that they had feared would befall them. But now when they are least expecting it, through Joseph, God sends the brothers their greatest test yet. With this test, Joseph wants to see how his brothers will act when Benjamin's life is put on the line. Given reason to abandon Benjamin, will they? Will they abandon Benjamin to a life of slavery in Egypt, just like they had earlier abandoned Joseph? Joseph wants to see, have his brothers' hearts really, truly changed? So in order to find out, Joseph planted his silver cup in Benjamin's bag, and now he sends his steward after his brothers to catch them. Upon overtaking them, the steward asks, why have you stolen the silver cup from which my Lord drinks and by which he practices divination? Let's pause here for a moment because we all probably have some questions about this divination business. Was Joseph really practicing divination as the Egyptians did? Well, we know God's feelings on divination from what he later says in Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. God says, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. So was Joseph really participating in the Egyptian practice of divination? Certainly not. In fact, earlier we saw just how useless the Egyptian magicians were with their, quote, divination. How well did they divine Pharaoh's dreams? Well, they couldn't do it. That was the very reason that Joseph, a true prophet of the Lord, had been needed. So no, Joseph was not really practicing Egyptian divination. Still, this doesn't get Joseph off the hook because Joseph directs his steward to tell the brothers that he is. Joseph tells his brothers a lie in order to keep up his persona as the Egyptian prime minister. And as John Calvin points out, for Joseph to tell this lie was not right. It was a sin. Nevertheless, God will still work through this situation despite Joseph's sin of lying. Thankfully, our sins cannot mess up God's plans. While our sins are bad, there's nothing we can do to stop God from fulfilling his sovereign purpose. And so back to the story. Joseph's steward accuses them of stealing, and the brothers, well, they're indignant. Why would you say such a thing? Of course we wouldn't steal anything. Don't you remember how we just tried to return to you all the money that we found in our sacks from last time? Why would we steal something now? In fact, the brothers are so confident of their innocence that they tell the steward, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. Now, on the one hand, the brothers make a rash vow. We must be careful about the promises we make. But on the other hand, isn't it interesting that the brothers are willing to take corporate responsibility for the actions of just one of their company? It seems that the brothers have been brought closer to one another through their trials. They are willing to stand or fall together. Well, thankfully, Joseph's steward does not agree to their offer. After all, the point is to test the brothers, to see how they will treat Benjamin. And so the steward actually sharpens the test, intensifies the test, by lightening the punishment. He says, "He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Well, the brothers want to quickly clear themselves, and so verse 11 describes how each of them quickly lowers his sack to the ground. They are confident of their innocence. They are eager to be justified. The steward begins his search. He starts with the eldest, Reuben, and proceeds in order of age. He moves on to Simeon's bag. Then he opens Levi's and Judah's. So far, so good. He's found nothing. Maybe at this point, the brothers begin to share smug looks at one another. But the steward keeps on going. He works through the bags of Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Then he goes through the sacks of the final two sons of Leah, Issachar and Zebulun. But still, the steward has not found the cup. By now, the brothers are surely feeling very confident. Maybe they cross their arms, thinking, "How do you feel now, silly steward? Hunting us down like this as if we were no better than common thieves? We are honest men." But then, suddenly, the worst case scenario plays out in front of the brothers. The steward opens Benjamin's sack, and there it is, gleaming in the morning sun, the silver cup. Well, how low in that moment the brothers' hearts must have sunk. How could this happen? Everything had been going so well, so smoothly. They were about to return to Jacob, their father, with tons of food and with both Simeon and Benjamin. But now their whole world crumbles around them. What is striking, however, is that the brothers do not take their easy way out. The steward had insisted, "He who is found with the cup will be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." The rest of them are free to go. They could leave at this point. They could go home to their father. But what do? Do they head for the hills? Do they leave Benjamin behind to fend for himself? No. Look at verse 13. What do? Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. We read of them speaking no words. They simply tear their clothes in grief and despair, and then they all head back to the city, each and every one of them, with their brother Benjamin. When they return, the brothers find that the prime minister is still at his house. They fall before him, crumbling to the ground. Joseph speaks first in verse 15. He says to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Again, the divination thing. But it seems that God is working even through Joseph's sinful lie. Think about this. What is Joseph doing? What is he saying? Well, he's essentially charging his brothers with an ignorance of divine power. Of course, such power is not found in Joseph, but in God. And truly, Joseph's brothers have ignored God and the power of God. Remember what they did earlier in their lives? They dismissed Joseph's God-given dreams, which little do they know have proven to be true, for God has powerfully fulfilled those dreams. More recently, the brothers recognized that God was doing something in their lives. They found the money in the sacks. They cried out, "What is this that God has done to us?" But they still had not fully acknowledged that God was coming after them to get them to confess their sin and guilt. They still have room to grow in their understanding of God's work. But as we shall see in a moment, by this mention of divination, Joseph does apparently draw his brothers' thoughts upward. He draws their thoughts yet again to God. Well, Joseph also asks them, "What deed is this you have done?" What deed? And this is it. Actually, really interesting, because in the Hebrew, the word "you" is plural. What deed is this you all have done? Joseph is not only addressing Benjamin, the one in whose bag the cup was found. Joseph is addressing all of his brothers. His intention is to convict them all of their guilt, and not for this deed, not for the silver cup, but for another deed in their past. It seems that Joseph's words accomplish his intention. Judah takes the lead. He responds for his brothers. He says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." Let's think carefully here about Judah's words. Is Judah only speaking about the silver cup found in Benjamin's bag? Well, clearly he is not. In fact, Judah seems to be confident of their innocence concerning the cup, but he says, "How can we clear ourselves?" Judah recognizes that there is no way for the brothers to justify themselves concerning the cup. There's no way to prove that they have been falsely accused. After all, the evidence is right there. And yet, while the brothers may be innocent of that sin, they most certainly are guilty of something else, something much worse. Reverend Joel Beakey once shared about a time when he was falsely accused. He was pretty upset about this false accusation until he opened a book and read, "Perhaps someone has accused you falsely. Well, thank the Lord they don't know half how bad you really are, because they could have said something twice as bad." There's a lot of truth and wisdom to that. How quickly we become defensive when we are falsely accused, but in reality, our accuser doesn't know the half of it. They don't come close to understanding the depth of depravity which resides in our sinful hearts by nature. And so yes, Joseph's brothers may have been innocent of one sin. They may have been innocent of stealing the silver cup, but they are guilty of something much worse. They are guilty of selling their brother into slavery in exchange for, what was it? 20 pieces of silver. All this leads to the brothers seeing this false accusation as an act of God, calling them to account for what they did to Joseph. The brothers actually seem to understand now that they deserve no better than what is happening to them, even though they are not guilty of this particular crime. They finally realize that God has been pursuing them concerning this sin, that God has been working to bring them to a real confession of their sin, of what they did. Oh, how the brothers have grown in their understanding. For they are no longer saying, "What has God done to us?" But now they know without a doubt that God is convicting them of their guilt. Judah says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." Dear friends, do you understand that God has also found out your guilt? We can never hide our sins from God. We may be able to hide our sins from other people. Sometimes we can even hide our sins from ourselves. The brothers were so confident. They were so convinced that nothing would be found in their bags. But then all of a sudden, there it was. The evidence. Don't become callous to your sins. Don't try to hide your sins from yourself or from God, because it will not work. There's a much better solution than hiding our sins. Take your sins and lay them upon Jesus. Trust in Christ to carry your sins to his cross, for he is the only one who can truly put them away. Whatever you do, don't be fooled. Don't think that God cannot uncover my sins. He always will. Maybe he won't do so right away. Maybe he won't even do so in this life. But if not now, he certainly will on the judgment day. And you don't want to meet God face to face. You don't want to face his justice without having first looked to Jesus Christ for mercy. This is the only way to salvation and healing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Judah has said, "God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." So the brothers have confessed their guilt. They are also committed to standing together, at least for now. These are good signs of what is in their hearts. But for the moment, Joseph maintains his disguise. Joseph contradicts Judah. He insists, no, only the guilty one shall become a servant. Ironically, Benjamin is the only one who is actually not guilty of selling Joseph into slavery. But Joseph insists, only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Go up in shalom to your father. Joseph is testing them to see, is their repentance real? I mean, considering what Joseph knows of his brother's character, it must be hard to believe that they could actually change this much. So Joseph again reminds them of the easy way out that he is giving them. Return to your father, Jacob, in peace. And why shouldn't they take it? Wouldn't it be better for Jacob to have 10 of his sons return home rather than none? What about our wives and children? Wouldn't they be so much better off with their husbands and fathers safely at home? Why not sacrifice Benjamin so the rest of us can go home? Joseph tests them. He provides the opportunity for all 10 of them to return to their father, to be reunited with their families. Only Benjamin will be left behind. In fact, isn't this the opportunity they've all been waiting for? Isn't this the perfect excuse to get rid of the second favored son, the only remaining son of Rachel, whom their father has favored so unfairly, so unjustly? What will the brothers do when faced with this great temptation? By the grace of God, we see that Joseph's brothers, and especially Judah, show a remarkable change of character. It's almost as if they are entirely new people. It's like they are new creation. In fact, to help us see the astonishing change that has taken place, let's take a moment to reflect on Judah's past character. Back in Genesis 37, 26 and 27, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." That was the old Judah who sanctimoniously advised his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, as if by this they were actually doing Joseph a favor. We're merely selling him as a slave instead of killing him. What a disgusting, ugly display of hypocrisy. But that was only the beginning. In Genesis 38, we then learned that Judah left home. He married an ungodly Canaanite woman who bore him 3 sons. And then Judah was apparently an absentee father, and his children turned out to be so evil that the Lord actually killed 2 of them. Then Judah refused to allow his remaining son to marry Tamar. Apparently he thought it was her fault that they had died. Apparently he thought that she was cursed. He refused to allow his remaining son to marry Tamar, which left Tamar in perpetual widowhood. In the end, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, and Judah happily went in to sleep with her when he saw her on the side of the road. But later, when Judah learned of Tamar's pregnancy, he was ready to kill her and his own unborn child until she brought forth the evidence that Judah was the father. Judah was guilty. So Judah was not a good guy. In fact, far from it, Judah was evil. He was wicked. He was a sinner. Sin was his very identity. It was what defined him. But oh, how Judah has changed. And only by the grace of God. In fact, here Judah is reduced to humble desperation. But in his weakness, Judah is actually strong. And in our weakness, we are strong because then we are forced to do nothing else but bow before the Lord and look to Him alone for mercy. That's what Judah does before Joseph, the Lord of Egypt. The brothers have fallen down before Joseph, bowing to him, recognizing that they are at his mercy. But then Judah goes up to Joseph and says, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." And then Judah proceeds to intercede for his brother in a beautiful appeal. First, Judah points out that Joseph himself had demanded the brothers bring up Benjamin, the most beloved son of their father. As Judah goes on, Joseph learns for the first time exactly what had happened at home 2 decades earlier when his brothers returned without him. In verse 28, Joseph learns of the heartbreak of his father over his apparent death. Jacob had said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces." And it seems these words have continued to haunt the brothers' consciences until this day. But the most amazing thing Joseph learns is that Judah and his brothers have come to terms with their father's favoritism. Yes, despite their father Jacob's grievous sins toward them, his sins of neglecting them and favoring Joseph and Benjamin over the rest of his sons, despite all of Jacob's evil, despite Jacob's miserable fatherhood, nevertheless, we see here that the brothers care for their father, and they cannot bear the thought of his misery. They love their father despite their father's weakness and his sins and his failure to love them as a father should. And this is the basis upon which Judah pleads for Benjamin's release. It's all about their father, Jacob. We see the word father appear in his speech over and over and over again. Judah says, "If the boy is not with us when we return to him, he will die." They care. They care about their sinful father. And in verse 32, Joseph also learns that Judah has personally become a pledge of Benjamin's safety, and he is determined to see his pledge through. And so through all this, Joseph learns that the brothers have first forgiven the unfair favoritism of their father. Second, they've come to love Benjamin as their brother, to accept him, to see Benjamin as one of them, without the jealousy that they had shown earlier. And third, they've also shown a clear regret of their past sinful actions by refusing to sin in the same way now. What has happened to them? Well, their hearts have been changed. The Bible teaches us that what we really need is not just to change our outward behavior. What we really need is not just to stop doing bad things and to start doing good things. Our evil actions are just symptoms of the problem in our heart. What we need is a new heart. We need a new spirit. We need to be regenerated. We must become entirely new creatures. And God, by His grace, has accomplished this in the life of Joseph's brothers, especially Judah. But this regeneration must happen in us all. By God's grace, we too must change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." This is what our all-powerful God is able to do with lost, wretched, dead sinners. God has powerfully changed the genocidal Simeon and Levi, the incestuous Reuben and Judah, who had sought out a prostitute. God saves sinners, even these brothers with murderous intent. And God saves sinners completely. He does not only legally receive us to Himself in justification, He surely does that, but He also powerfully changes our hearts and our actions in regeneration and sanctification. Praise God for His amazing, powerful work of salvation. But then the culmination of Judah's wonderful speech comes at the end in verses 33 and 34. Here, in a selfless gesture, Judah offers himself in the place of his brother Benjamin. Judah is willing to trade places with Benjamin. Judah is willing to become a substitute for Benjamin. And congregation, this is the first time in the Bible where one person has offered his own life for the life of another. Judah offers himself for the life of his brother out of love for his brother and his father. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." On our scripture passage, Reverend Donald Barnhouse wrote, "Here was the eloquence of true love. Love so burningly manifest, so willing to take full responsibility before God. And this love, which thought only of Jacob and Benjamin, melted the heart of Joseph. Such love moved Moses to ask God to blot his name out of the book of life for the sake of Israel. Such love prompted Paul to wish himself accursed for his brethren if only they could be saved. Judah was transformed by divine love. Another pastor shares a story of something that happened in history with Xerxes, king of Persia, as he was fleeing from Greece. The boat that he was on was so crowded with people that it threatened to sink. King Xerxes exclaimed to his men, "Since upon you, O Persians, depends the safety of your king, let me know how far you take yourselves to be concerned therein." And so as soon as he had spoken, most of the men had jumped into the sea to save the life of their king. It's a noble deed to sacrifice oneself for one's brother or for a king. But how much more when the king sacrifices himself for the lowliest in the kingdom. And indeed, that is what King Jesus has done for us, his people. Although he was undeserving of any punishment, he came to earth to be a substitute for his people. Although we deserve death for our sins, Christ went to the cross in our place. Is that not a king worthy of following? Is that not a king worthy of our wholehearted love and adoration? The thing is, Judah offered his life, but Judah did not actually need to give it up. Judah did not actually go to the cross, but Jesus did. Judah's greater son, Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, actually did take our place. Jesus assumed all of our debts, and he satisfied them completely in the deepest agony ever experienced. And by his substitutionary atonement, dying in the place of all who trust in him, Jesus has reconciled us to God. What wondrous love is this? This is the amazing love of our gracious and merciful God toward dead, lost, rebellious sinners. God, by his grace, brought true reconciliation for Joseph and his brothers, and God has surely brought true reconciliation also for us. As we learn this morning, it is found in Jesus Christ, in his name alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. May we fully put our trust in him. And if we do, we will never be disappointed. We will never be left behind. For Christ, our elder brother, is with us to take care of us. He is for us. He is always on our side. Yes, in a far greater way than Judah refused to leave Benjamin behind. So our greater brother, Christ, will never leave us nor forsake us. May this move our hearts to love Jesus, our sinless Savior. May it also move our hearts to love others in spite of their great sins. What wondrous love God has shown to us. Will this love affect us so deeply that we are moved to love even those who sin against us? Will it open our hearts to love even those who do us grave injustices, who hurt us deeply, who fail us? Like Father Jacob hurt and failed his children. May the grace of the Lord touch our hearts in such a way that we would show his grace to others. May he also create in our hearts the desire to please him, our Father, more than we desire to please ourselves. Now, Jacob was a fallible father, and yet his sons loved him, his sons cared about him. But unlike Jacob, our Heavenly Father is actually worthy of our love. Our Heavenly Father is infinitely greater than Jacob. He is a perfect Father. He is infinitely more loving than Jacob, for our Heavenly Father loves each and every one of his children perfectly. And so since he has been so good to us, let us rejoice. Let us be thankful. And let us strive from now on to live for him. Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious Father in heaven, how we do thank you for your marvelous love and grace and mercy. We thank you for your word, which challenges us while at the same time encouraging us. Please work in our hearts powerfully to sanctify us, to change us, so that we might be your people, so that we might be identified by your characteristics, which you surely work in us. Cause us to be patient toward others, loving, kind, gracious, forgiving. For you have so richly poured out your love and grace upon us. You have been so patient with us, undeserving sinners. And for this we thank you with all our hearts. Please bless us this evening and bless us this week. Equip us and energize us to serve you. Give us the desire to show our love for you in the way that we live, while we also continue to reflect and meditate upon your wondrous love for us. Father, please return us here safely next Sunday. Help us to warmly welcome Reverends Zechfeld and Ogle. Please use their preaching to encourage us and use our congregation to be an encouragement to them in return. We pray all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.